turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 will be the first of a number of passages that we'll be looking at in our study tonight. And while you make your way to that text, let me thank you so much for your presence here this evening. And also let me thank you for the invitation on the part of the elders to come and to be a part of this effort. It's not something that I take lightly, and I genuinely appreciate the opportunity to come back and to be a part of the work with the Woodland Hills Church here. Appreciate so much your encouragement to me personally, encouragement to my wife, and also for those who have fed us. We have thoroughly enjoyed our time with you, and as I say at the end of every meeting, the food's been fantastic, but really it's about the company and being with our brothers and sisters, people in our family, and getting to know them even better. That really is a joy for Bev and myself, and for Bill and Joyce for putting up with us once again. For putting us up once again. They have been such gracious and good hosts to us, and we have grown to love and appreciate them even more. And to get a chance to meet Andrew and Heather and to be with them. And I know that you appreciate them so very much, and they love and appreciate you as well. And prayerful for good things in regard to the church here and for your work in Conroe and the surrounding area. And I hope that that the lessons this week have been helpful to you, that they have in some way I've returned the favor and have encouraged you, and hopefully in the process as well, convicted you and challenged you in regard to doing better in our walk with our Savior Jesus Christ. If you have ever traveled overseas and gone through the process of clearing immigration and customs and coming out into what is typically referred to as the greeting area, you know that there is one fact that at that moment becomes incredibly obvious. And that is that at that moment you are now the foreigner. And it certainly happened to me the first time that I traveled overseas, that as I stepped out into that greeting area, I was surrounded by people that were speaking languages I couldn't understand, surrounded by signs that I couldn't read. I encountered a mass of people whose appearance was totally unlike my own. When people think of aliens, I guess there are some that think of the little green men in spacesuits, but certainly in our time frame, we kind of think of it in terms of those who are here from other countries, those who have traveled here, that this land is not their home. They're from someplace else. And the Bible uses this same kind of terminology in a number of passages to convey this same imagery in terms of the faithful. And so in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, we read that all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And then in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The Bible teaches us that God's people are citizens of another kingdom, that we hold passports to a place that you can't get to by man-made means of transportation. That even though we live our lives out among those who are in this world, that Christians are to be as alien in this world as an American would be standing in the middle of Beijing International Airport. And if that is not the case, if our beliefs and our behavior is not any different from the people around us, then the reality is that we have become irrelevant, that we have really nothing distinctive at all to offer to those people. And so in Scripture, in light of all of this, God calls us to be people who are dead to the world. And yet, as we begin our lesson tonight, I think it's important for us to understand the specific meaning of that phrase, because the word, the Greek word cosmos, often translated world, is used in different ways in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, Paul says there, God who made the world and all things in it. And so we find in that passage that the world is used, or the word is used to describe the physical creation. And obviously, God is not encouraging us to be dead to things like mountains and oceans, that we can't appreciate sunrises and sunsets, or the beauty of spring, or the grandeur of fall. In fact, the Bible actually teaches the opposite of that, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20, Paul tells us that all of those things have been put into place so that we could see something of God's power, that we would come to know who He was. It's used in a different way in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world. And so here it's used to describe humanity. It's not the physical creation that Jesus came for. He didn't come to die for mountains and seas. He came to die for people. And so sometimes this same word is used to describe humanity, if you will. In general, the human race is people of the world. The third way is the way we want to focus on it tonight, and that is that the word world is oftentimes used in Scripture to describe Satan's system. And when it's used in this way, it has in mind the ideas and the activities and the purposes that belong to and are under the dominion of the evil one himself. Satan is in control of fallen men and women, how they think, how they live, how they talk, how they behave. And his system is an immoral system. It is an unspiritual system. It is the system that is influenced by Satan that says that abortion is simply a choice, that cohabitation is better than marriage, that homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle, that stuff will make you happy, that gambling is merely entertainment, that pornography won't hurt anyone, that pride is merely an expression of individuality. All of those ideas and concepts that are so prevalent in our world are there because of the influence of the evil one. And so we as Christians are forced by our physical presence here on earth to exist in an environment in which we are surrounded by the influences of Satan. And yet, even though we live in the midst of this system, we are not to allow that system to live in us. And so, for example, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, the writer there says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He's not saying there, obviously, a friend of the physical creation. He's not saying there that you can't be friends of humanity. What he's saying is you cannot be a friend of that system that is controlled by Satan. We who are in the body of Christ have been called out of that system, and we are to be separated. There was a time before we were converted where we were very much at home in that world, that system, that environment. That's what felt comfortable for us. But when we became Christians, that corrupt world should never be viewed in exactly the same way as we did before. At least not if we are striving to live, as we've been talking about this week, to live a transformed life. When God envisioned a people who would belong to Him through His Son, He pictured a group of people who were not extracted from this world and placed in some kind of a pristine, unspoiled environment. But instead, He saw people who belonged to Him that would be in the midst of that system, that would be lights that would shine in the darkness, that would be salt that would look to inhibit decay. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Now, that brings us here to 1 John chapter 2. Because what we also find is that what is involved in this idea of being dead to the world is a refusal, John says, to love it. Look at what he writes, verse 15 beginning. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." I mean, this is one of the most basic, most familiar, and most important passages on what a Christian's approach to the world ought to be that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And it communicates volumes to us about the life of the saint. It speaks to us about what God has purposed us to be, how you and I are to think. And though it sounds a bit paradoxical, what we find in this passage is actually a love that God hates. Because God loves, he must of necessity hate what would bring harm to that which he loves. And the deeper his love for something, the more intense the hatred. And so because God loves marriage, he must of necessity hate divorce. Because God loves unity, he must of necessity hate discord. Because he loves truth, he must therefore hate falsehood. Because he loves honesty, he must hate hypocrisy. And notice in verse 15 that John opens this passage with an imperative. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. And what it means that he begins with an imperative is that John is not providing us here with merely a suggestion. He's not supplying us with a good idea. He's not discussing some optional element in the life of a Christian, nor is he offering us a good piece of advice. What he is doing is he is issuing us a command. Your life and mine transpires within an environment that is toxic to a life of faith. Our ambitions and our attitudes, our goals and our guidelines, our beliefs and our behaviors are to be determined by someone who exists outside of this world, that is, outside of Satan's system. And John says, as he continues here, that we cannot love the world, first of all, in verse 15, because of what it is. It is an enemy of our Father. If anyone loves the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. There are only two families that exist in the world. There is the family of God, and there is the family of Satan, and there is no possibility of there being peace between those two families. When John talks about the love that we are to have for our Heavenly Father, what he has in mind is a love marked by total commitment without any rival at all. And therefore, John is saying, look, if you try and love the world, understand it won't make loving the Father difficult. It will make it impossible. It ought to be unimaginable to us that we would in any way love what is the self-declared enemy of the one that we profess to love. Because the world, that is Satan's system, is an enemy of all that we are. It is opposed to everything we claim to love. It is hostile to what we're supposed to stand for. And because of that, John says in verse 15, we must not and we cannot ever love the world. But what I see in Christians and what I see in myself sometimes is we see the sparkle and the allure and the glitter of what the world has to offer. And then we look at the alternative that God offers and we begin to think, well, you know what, that's kind of unattractive. That's sort of uncomfortable. That's a bit boring and archaic. And so we get very comfortable watering down John's instruction in verse 15 to simply say, just don't love the world too much. Or we want it to say, well, you can love certain aspects of the world, but what John really is saying here is don't love every aspect of the world. James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And then may I remind you again of what we quoted earlier, James 4 and verse 4, that when we make ourselves a friend of the world, we at the same time make ourselves an enemy of God. The second thing that James points out in verse 16 is we can't love the world because of what it does. It blurs our devotion. The world, that is Satan's system, is designed by Satan to entice us to be sinners, to create in us a desire to behave in a way that would condemn our souls for eternity. And it starts in the mind and in the will. And so as he continues in verse 16, he describes or defines more clearly what he means by the things of the world that he referenced back in verse 15. And he does so by pointing out three tools in Satan's arsenal, each one of them designed to blur our devotion to God, to cause us to neglect or abandon our desire to do the Father's will. The first one that he mentions there is the lust of the flesh. This is the passion to feel. And it's describing for us here taking legitimate appetites and seeking to fulfill them outside of divinely established boundaries. And so, because of the lust of the flesh, we take hunger and we turn it into gluttony. We take rest and we turn it into sloth. We take sex and we turn it into immorality. When we surrender to the desires of the flesh in a sinful way, we allow those natural appetites to blur our perspective of God. And rather than them leading to freedom, they only result in making us prisoners of our own passions. What we think we'll find, what Satan tells us we'll find, and what we actually discover are all very different things. Things of the world, the lust of the flesh, seem so popular, so pleasurable, so liberating. And yet ultimately it is so controlling and so destructive. And so we have watched, I certainly have in my years of preaching, where people in their pursuit of passion, the lust of the flesh, will become involved in infidelity and they will end up destroying everything that at one point they valued most in their life. The second thing that he mentions here is the lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh motivated from inside of us. Lust of the eyes is motivated from what's outside of us. You remember that it was through the gateway of the eyes that Eve ate the fruit. That Achan in Joshua chapter 6 and 7 took from Jericho what was under the ban. It was through the avenue of the eyes that David began to ponder committing adultery with Bathsheba. Through the eyes that Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, as he saw the miraculous gifts and the giving of the Holy Spirit, desired to have that for himself and even offered the apostles money if they would give him that power. One writer said that this is the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. When I was a kid, and many of you would remember this as well, remember you used to get the Sears Wish Book just before the holidays, before Christmas came. That was back in the days when I actually mailed it to you. And so my brother and I would get the Sears Wish Book in the mail. And we would set about going through the toy section and we would mark and highlight everything that we wanted. And, you know, usually we were fairly conservative. We kept it, you know, kind of under a couple hundred items. And, you know, by the way, I can only remember getting one or two of those things in my entire lifetime, but I'm not bitter about that. The process is I see, I want, and I try and seek to have it. I try and figure out some way to get it. That's the lust of the eyes. Third, he mentions the boastful pride of life. This is the passion to be. I like the way William Barclay describes this. He said, this is someone who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his own non-existent importance. That's the boastful pride of life. Christians, on the other hand, understand and recognize that everything that they have has been given to them by God, that they're not the owners of their own stuff. They're not the originators of their own talents. They're merely stewards who have been charged with using those things properly. And so let's not water this down, and let's not just apply this to everybody else. You stop and think about how often we're concerned with the stuff that we own. How often in the course of a day are we concerned about our own status, our own image, how people see us or perceive us? How often do we try and impress someone or one-up someone? How often do we interject something into the conversation for the express purpose of exalting ourselves, just a little? And John wants us to know that those kinds of actions and attitudes are not ever a way for a child of God to live. That these three things, the boastful pride of life, and I missed my third point there. Excuse me, no, I did not. Now I'm just missed that whole, I messed that whole point up, didn't I? That was a lousy transition. John wants us to know, look, those things only blur our devotion. They inhibit and destroy our relationship with God. They never enhance it. Now, verse 17. The third reason that he gives is because of where the world is going. He says in verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. John says, understand that the world is temporary in nature. That not only will the world's attractions fail to satisfy you, John says they're going to fail to last. And so he challenges us in our daily decisions to not love the world and understand that if we do that, we can't love the Father, that if we love the world, we are aligning ourselves with something that is fickle and fleeting, something that is unreliable and unsatisfying. Now, turn from John back over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This, of course, for many of us is a familiar text, and the events recorded here are very familiar to us. It is a chapter in which the prophet Samuel gives very clear instruction to Israel's king, a fellow by the name of Saul. And this instruction, of course, comes from God. And in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel tells Saul, here's what God wants you to do. God wants you to go out and he wants you to annihilate the Amalekites. He wants you to utterly destroy everything. You are not to extend mercy to them. You are not to take hostages from them. You are not to collect spoil from them. The Amalekites were a people that hated God, hated Israel, and took intense pleasure in actions that were destructive and evil. And because of it, it has now come a point in time when God is looking to fulfill a vow that he had made against the Amalekites hundreds of years earlier, back in the days of Moses, in Exodus chapter 17. But if we were to read through chapter 15, what we would find is, even though King Saul wins a crushing victory, he fails to carry out God's command to its fullest extent. We see that in verses 8 and 9, verse 15, verse 20. Saul spares the best of the animals, and he spares the Amalekite king, a fellow by the name of Agag. Now, look at the end of the chapter, because what we find is that it was a failure that was so serious that it would cost Saul his kingdom. And so, beginning our reading in verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Skip down to verse 32 and 33. Samuel says, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag into pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Now, there are a multitude of lessons that we can extract from this chapter. But what I want us to notice here, in light of our topic, is that this chapter provides us with a great illustration of how we are to deal with the world and what happens if we fail to do so. That if the world is allowed to survive in our lives, if it continues to gain greater strength and influence, it will plunder our example, it will inhibit our maturity, it will sap our spiritual strength. That the world is not something toward which we can extend mercy. We are not to take it hostage like Saul took Agag. We are to deal with it instead just like Samuel dealt with Agag. That he took the sword and he cut it into pieces. He took the king's life. Because if we don't, the world has the power to turn and devour us and may well devour us to the point that it costs us our place in the kingdom. Now, you say, well, Terry, you must just be making that up. Look over at Romans chapter 8, because here is the terminology that the Apostle Paul uses. Look at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, Paul tells us here that from a spiritual standpoint, our approach to the world is to have this determination to take no prisoners at all, to not collect any spoil at all. He says in verse 12, Romans 8 and verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Paul says in this text, there's two kinds of people in the world. There are those who surrender to the dictates of the flesh, and there are those who submit to the will of the Spirit. And though it may be true that within each of those groups there's differing levels, that is, with those who are following the will of the Spirit, that there's different levels of maturity, and on the other hand, those who are following the dictates of the flesh, that there's differing levels of sinfulness, Paul's point in the text is that there's no in-between those two categories. Now, does a saint sin? And the answer is yes, certainly they do. Does a saint take a casual approach to the sin that they commit? And the answer to that is certainly not. And Paul describes what we are to be doing in terms of putting to death the deeds of the body. He tells us here that there is a kind of life that leads to death, and there is a kind of death that leads to life. It was Puritan writer John Owen who said this. He said, "Do you seek to put sin to death? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." But rather than looking to obey Paul's instruction fully, what we want to do is we want to spare the enemy. Like Saul, we want to take some spoil. We want to bring some of the animals home with us. We want to spare the king. We're content with utterly destroying the elements that we don't like, but we want to allow those other elements that we do like to survive. As we gain a better knowledge of God's Word, we clearly develop a greater understanding of what His will is for us. We realize that there are some things that are just blatantly sinful because God's Word makes it very clear that they are. And so we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, that we are to lay aside falsehood and to speak truth. And the terminology that Paul uses there in the Greek is that it is to be a once-for-all setting aside of falsehood so that we speak truth from that point forward. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 28, we are not to steal. It's very clearly spelled out in that passage. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, "For this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." There are passages that tell us very clearly things that we are to avoid, things that are sinful. But what about areas that may not be specifically addressed? Well, we can still determine the answer by applying a few simple tests. Look over at 1 Corinthians, and we're going to take all four of these questions or tests from 1 Corinthians, so we might be able to, I guess, supposedly call it the Corinthian test. Well, let's start in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice, if you will, verse 12. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." And so here's our first question. Is it something that's beneficial to me? Is it something that's beneficial? Is it beneficial to me physically? Is it beneficial to me mentally? Is it beneficial to me spiritually? And you think about that question, is it beneficial to me in terms of television programs we watch, movies that we go to, social functions we attend, recreational activities that we participate in? Is it beneficial to me spiritually, or is it harmful ultimately for me spiritually? Look at the second half of that verse. We find the second question. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Here's the second question. Is it something that possesses the power to bring me underneath its control? And there's a lot of things that would fall in that category, isn't there? Things like alcohol and drugs and tobacco, and I'm about to take to meddling, eating, shopping. Nothing wrong with shopping, but is it controlling you? Is there some kind of a high that you get, you know, when you're feeling down and you go and you spend money that you don't really have because of how it makes you feel inside? It's mastered you. And obviously things like gambling and pornography would certainly fall into that category as well. It would get ruled out on the first question, but if it got past the first one, it'd never get past the third one or the second one. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. In chapter 8 and verse 13, here's another question. Paul says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Is it something that's detrimental to the spiritual well-being of somebody else? And so maybe it's something that's morally neutral, something that's physically helpful to me personally, But it's something that's harmful spiritually to another individual. And so let's just say for the sake of argument that, you know, immodest dress gets by the first two questions. It won't get past the third one. It's something that can be harmful spiritually to another person. And then in chapter 10 and verse 31, we find the fourth question. Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Fourth question, is this something that's going to bring glory to my heavenly Father? There are some things that may be good physically, that have no power to control, they're not harmful to anybody else, but the only reason I'm doing it is for my own glory or for the glory of somebody else. And thus it becomes sinful. But the bottom line here is, how serious are we about putting to death the deeds of the body? If you look in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, there's a list there of what Paul describes as the deeds of the flesh. Are we in the process of not loving the world, are we willing to give up a particular practice because it's not beneficial to us? Are we committed to abandoning a specific habit that doesn't pass the four questions that we just referenced? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John, at the outset of his letter, says, look, here's the purpose for me writing this. I'm writing this so you won't sin. But you see, that's not always our objective, is it? We don't set our sights on not sinning at all. We set our sights on not sinning too much. Understand, that's like a soldier going out into battle, saying, you know what, my objective here is to not get shot too many times or to not get blown up more than once. It's ridiculous. And yet spiritually, that's exactly what we do, don't we? We don't set our sight, you know, I'm trying to avoid all sin in my life. We settle for trying to avoid most sin in our life. Again, quoting from Owen, he said, he that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leave off striking before the other ceases living, does but half the work. Look over at Colossians now. Colossians chapter 3. Here we find another passage in which Paul uses this same graphic terminology about putting something to death. Colossians chapter 3, and let's begin our reading in verse 5. Well, let me set this up a little bit. Back in the first four verses of this chapter, Paul encourages his readers to live the risen life. That is, in verse 2, to set our minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. And following that admonition to live the risen life, he reminds us that living the risen life means putting some things to death. And so he picks up in verse 5 with the conclusion, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul says, look, it's the mature saint who's not looking to take hostages, who's not someone who is content to obey partially or half-heartedly, but instead, who is taking steps to eliminate sin in their life. And he uses very graphic terminology here to convey that point, to put it to death. Literally here, in the Greek, it is put to death the members which are upon the earth. In other words, Paul's not instructing us to get a new paint job. He's not encouraging some superficial kind of change. What he is saying is that the old life must not only be decisively challenged, it must be radically altered. And he provides us with a list here of things that should be a part of our used to be, but in no uncertain terms ought to be a part of our now. 3 points, and then we'll wrap up. Dying to the world, first of all, means that we have to start with an accurate definition of what we're talking about. Because over the centuries, this idea of putting things to death has been misinterpreted and misapplied. Paul's message has been used to validate inflicting physical injury on oneself or placing yourself in isolation. Paul's not advocating the severance of limbs or the extraction of organs or living in a monastery somewhere. What he is pressing with this terminology is a decisive resolve to eliminate everything in our life that's contrary to godliness. In Galatians 5 and verse 24, he says there, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Crucified it. Understand, there were never any survivors to crucifixion. Paul is commanding us to put to death the uses of our body that serve ourselves instead of God, that honor Satan and his system rather than Christ and his system, that are enemies of our souls rather than being friends to them. Tonight, all of us are either dead in sin or we are dead to sin. We've either set our minds on things above or we've set our minds on things below. We're either involved in things that will inhibit the development of a transformed life or we're involved in things that will enhance it and facilitate it. Secondly, it demands an active role. Did you notice the wording in both Colossians and in Romans chapter 8 that it's not simply a case of us dying, nor is it a case of someone stepping in and putting us to death? In both of those passages, the terminology that is used is that it is a case of us putting those things to death. In other words, Paul's not advocating a passive approach. Paul's not saying in those texts, just sort of sit back and wait for something to happen or wait for somebody else to do it for you. What Paul says in those passages is that we are responsible ourselves. We are the ones who are to take the initiative, the action. Look at Matthew chapter 5, for example. Matthew chapter 5. We looked at an example similar to this last night in our lesson on temptation. But I want you to notice here Matthew chapter 5. We're very familiar, or at least most of us are, with verses 27 and 28 about looking on a woman with lust that we've already committed adultery in our heart. But notice what he goes on to say in verses 29 and 30. These are the passages that we're not as familiar with. Notice what Jesus connects to this. He says, verse 29, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Jesus is not calling for people to torture themselves or deprive themselves of basic needs. What he has in mind, as we talked about last night, was taking drastic measures that are necessary to killing the world's influence in our lives, to be willing to do whatever it takes, however extreme it might be, because the soul is that important. And in the process, God will be with us and He will provide for us, He will protect us, He will aid us, but He won't do it for us. It's our responsibility to initiate, to act, and to persevere. I like the way one man defined self-control. He said, "Self-control is the watchful discipline that refuses to pander to the appetites of the body at the expense of the soul." Third, and finally, the Bible tells us that it requires a strong motive. Dying to the world is unpleasant. It's painful because it runs contrary to our tendencies. If we're going to be successful in living the transformed life, it will be because we understand the benefits that are connected to the obligation. Look at Titus chapter 2. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. And I want you to notice what Paul says here about grace. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us," that's grace, he says, "is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul says here, grace does more than just change our standing before God. It changes our appetites. It changes our attitudes. It changes our ambitions and our actions, that the same grace that saves has the power to transform as well. And its power to transform compels us and instructs us to say no to some things that involves, that is, a conscious, purposeful action of the will, a personal resolve to turn away from that which is worldly and sinful and destructive. And yet, on the other hand, it also teaches us to embrace a three-dimensional kind of holy life. That because we are dead to the world doesn't just mean that we renounce some things. It also means we actively pursue other things. Look at Romans chapter 8. Go back to Romans 8 and verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13. I just want you to notice three words at the end of verse 13. Paul says, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, here they are, you will live. That translates a single word in the original. And it's a word that contains a marvelous promise. It doesn't appear to me that Paul here is talking about eternal life. He's talking instead about a life that is rich and abundant and satisfying here on earth. That it's very similar to what Jesus talked about in John 10 and verse 10. That the thief comes to kill and destroy and steal. But I have come, Jesus says, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That what Paul is talking about here is a kind of life that can only be enjoyed by those who are striving to be dead to the world. That what the world calls life only results in further alienation from God, which is what the Bible describes as death. And yet Paul says there is a life that comes through death. One of the most powerful motivations for us to die to the world is that it opens up to us an existence that is full and satisfying and rich, that is genuinely living. Because, you see, people of the world have it all messed up. What Satan's system says is that you go through hell to get to heaven. That is that, you know, to live a Christian life, you're just miserable. You don't have any fun. You don't have any enjoyment. But guess what? At least at the very end, there's a payoff and you get to go to heaven. Satan's system says that you go through heaven to get to hell. That you go through life, you do whatever you want to do, you really enjoy yourself, you have a great time, but you know what? In the end, you got to pay the price. That's what the world says. What the Bible says is that you go through hell to get to hell. And you go through heaven to get to heaven. That life in Jesus is what really living is all about. It's living in the way that God designed for us to live from the very beginning. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2, and this is in the Phillips version, he says, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Friends, understand that the world, Satan's system, is subtle and it is always deceptive. And that just like with King Agag, you and I, we cannot afford to show it mercy. And the terminology that Paul uses is very graphic and very clear. He says we are to kill it, that we are to take its life before it takes our soul. That there are two ways to live life. One is that you live for this world and you find yourself condemned in the next. The second is that you live for eternity and you're blessed both now and then. Tonight, let me ask you as we close, which of those two groups are you in? Are you living a transformed life? If you are, then you can only live it by dying to the world. And so tonight, as we close not only our lesson, but the meeting this week, what are you a part of? Whose voices are you listening to? What system are you involved in? Is it God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the things of the gospel, things that are genuinely living? Or have you swallowed Satan's lies, his system? That here's how you do things, and ultimately it ends up in a mess. And you end up miserable. And there's no hope for the other side. No better time to change the direction of your life than tonight. No better time to die to the world and to live for Jesus than tonight. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, we invite you. Please come. Give your life to Him and truly live for Him. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?